Well, good evening to all of you. It's certainly good to be here tonight. And it's been good, wonderful so far to be with you this week. As been mentioned tonight, our sister Virgie Bell, that's one person I have been missing this meeting. She made a great impression on me when I was here during the preacher training program several years ago and then during that meeting. And I'm sorry to hear that she has been having some difficulties. We definitely need to remember her in our prayers. So good to see everybody here tonight. And if you're visiting with us, especially, glad you've come tonight. And as been mentioned, hopefully you brought a Bible with you this evening, or you could follow along with someone sitting next to you. We'll begin our lesson tonight in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. In Galatians chapter 1 there in verse 6, the Apostle Paul, in talking about the brethren wandering away from the faith, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." What the Apostle Paul has in mind specifically here in this passage is that there were those that many have considered, that have called them Judaizing teachers. Those that went around teaching that you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to find justification. Doing so would be teaching an erroneous doctrine of work salvation, and what Paul means many times that we're saved by faith and not by works is that we are not saved through perfect law keeping or by flawless living. We are saved by grace through faith. This is a gift that we do not earn. And the Apostle Paul stresses in the letter to the Galatians that those that taught you had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved was teaching a false way of justification. It was a false gospel. It was no longer the good news of Jesus Christ about His grace and His mercy toward us. There's many, many things that could be said about that. But since then, there have been other false gospels that have come along. Things that on the surface sound very close to the one true gospel, but are not the one true gospel. And that if we follow those gospels instead of the one true gospel that God has laid out in His Word, we stand in danger of being lost and falling from grace. And so tonight I want to talk about a gospel that has become very, very popular, especially in our country. A gospel that has become very popular since the late 1800s until now. And that is the social gospel. Many of you have probably heard a lot of sermons on the social gospel. And growing up, I heard a lot of sermons on the social gospel. But I always thought that when we're talking about the social gospel, I always heard it accompanying sermons on churches building fellowship halls and gymnasiums and so forth, and providing entertainment to attract people and especially to attract and keep young people. And I always wondered growing up kind of whether or not that was just sort of a phrase that we sort of made up to describe something. And I really didn't know until just recently that the social gospel is actually a political and social movement in America that started around the late 1800s and has become full-blown by the early 1900s, and much of its proponents are still in existence today, and has probably affected most people in the religious world today in some way. Maybe in a great way, in a small way, but has nonetheless affected people in their thinking, the way that they see the Bible and the way that they see the gospel, the way that they see the church, especially, as we're going to talk about tonight. There's another scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, and the Apostle Paul is saying, much like he did in the book of Galatians, that he's concerned for the brethren that they turn away from Christ. And he says, "Oh, that I would bear with that you would bear with me in a little folly. Indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, and I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you've not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Notice he talks about preaching a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. That is what we're going to talk about tonight in the social gospel. The word gospel simply means, in a general sense, good news. It's a system of good news, the one true gospel. The system of good news, the teaching of good news about Jesus Christ, what He's done on the cross and what He offers us, and how we respond to that and live by that throughout our life. The gospel that we're going to look at tonight offers a so-called good news. But it's a false good news. It's twisted. The gospel we're going to look at tonight, the social gospel, is an ideology that teaches a different Jesus that is not in the Scriptures. Or at least it overemphasizes something about Jesus. It should not be overemphasized. When we look at the social gospel movement tonight, the way we're going to do this is I'm going to first of all put on sort of a historian hat for just a few minutes. Because I think it's important for us to know history. And so the first part of this lesson is just sort of going to be a history lesson to help us understand some things. And a lot of this that I studied in coming up with this lesson is things that I have never, ever heard before about history. I don't even know if they teach this history in school these days. And so it was very helpful to me in the study of this lesson, and kind of putting some pieces together and helping me understand what the social gospel really is and how it's affected. So we're going to look at a short history lesson tonight. And then we're going to look at three things that are wrong with this ideology. And we're really going to get into the Bible and study the Scriptures on some things. I have a lot to cover, so there's a few things that, if you forgive me, I'm going to be brief on. I could go more in depth, but it would take too much time to do. But I want to give you a good picture of what this is and how we are to think correctly about the gospel of Jesus Christ as it relates to this. The social gospel movement, like I said, is an ideology. And it is an ideology that basically suggests that the goal of Christianity is social reform. Its main emphasis is social reform. What I mean by social reform, or what they would mean by social reform, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus Christ, is less about getting people to heaven and more about social reform, that is, remedying things in our world like poverty, health problems, diseases, social injustices like racism, And back during the time that this got started, you had child labor, getting rid of that, crime, war, etc. Anything in which we may think is a part of the social and political system of our world. The social gospel's main goal and emphasis is creating a world in which there is no hardship from a political and social standpoint. Through this ideology, there have been created certain human institutions that kind of had a religious slant on them, but are built for bettering human life. The YMCA, for instance, the Salvation Army, the denomination called the Christian Science, which tries to specialize in using biblical principles to help people with their health, mentally and physically. It all goes back to this idea that the emphasis of biblical teachings of Jesus and the apostles is about remedying these things in our world. Now, I would not deny that wanting to help out with world poverty and helping to combat crime in our world and political injustice or injustice in our world, social injustice in our world, racism and crime and war, all of those are bad things. And it's not wrong to work against those things or to try and help out or help people in our world with those things. And it's not wrong to try and make the world a better place. But as we're going to look at tonight, that is not the main goal of the gospel. That's not what the gospel is really about, as we're going to look at a little bit later on tonight. These are two people that are very important in the history of this movement. There's a man by the name of Washington Gladden and Charles Sheldon. Washington Gladden, both of these people were ministers in certain denominations, I believe. Charles Sheldon, back in the early 1900s, late 1800s, early 1900s, around that time, he wrote a book called What Would Jesus Do? And the goal of that book was to use the principles of Jesus and the apostles and apply them to certain social situations and to try and make the world, like I said, a better place. Many people today still use the phrase, what would Jesus do in particular situations? But many people have no idea that that phrase actually is derived from a book that was written about 100 years ago and that became a bestseller and had great influence in spreading the social gospel propaganda. But probably one of the most influential men ever in this movement, we'll look at in just a moment. But first of all, I want us to be familiar with a term that is very popular within this movement. And that is the term social salvation. The idea of social salvation is the idea that God doesn't just offer individual salvation from our sins and a home with Him in heaven throughout all eternity, but it also offers, the gospel also offers social salvation as a whole in this life, and that we can be set free by Jesus' teachings and the apostles' teachings for all these things that hurt us in our world. Like, again, ridding the world of poverty and social injustice and so forth. The idea of social salvation. It is the idea that it is possible to create a utopian society on earth where basically the whole world is Christianized. That's the goal of the social gospel. To Christianize the world, not just so that people can be saved, but so that the world can be a better place, so that it can be a utopia. Many of the proponents of the social gospel believed in a doctrine called post-millennialism. You probably, no doubt, I'm sure Jesse has spoken a lot on premillennialism, brought lessons. You probably heard a lot about premillennialism, the idea, the false idea that in the future Christ is going to come back to Jerusalem and set up His kingdom and reign for 1,000 years. That's the doctrine of premillennialism. It's a false doctrine. But many people in the that believed in social salvation and the social gospel in this movement believed in postmillennialism. It's not as popular today. But people that believed in the social gospel back many years ago were great proponents of this doctrine. It is the idea that Jesus will not come back. He will not come back until the world is rid of its evils. That until this utopian society is set up on earth and the whole world is Christianized, Jesus will not come back. That's the idea of postmillennialism. We're going to have something to say about that in the lesson this evening. One of the most influential men, if I can get it right, in this movement. And I had to look up a YouTube video to make sure I pronounced his name right. I still don't know if I'm going to pronounce the guy's name right, but here goes. Walter Rauschenbusch. One of the most influential men in this movement. I don't think I ever heard about this guy in school. I don't know if you've ever heard about him, so that's why we need to talk about him. One of the most influential men in this movement. One of his most popular quotes about the social gospel, and I think this will help us understand the thinking about the social gospel movement and help us understand where they were coming from with this. He said, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of getting individuals to heaven, but of transforming the life on earth into the harmony of heaven." That's this idea. The idea of a utopian society on earth. Heaven on earth, basically, is the idea. He also said, the new thing in the social gospel is the clearness and the insistence which it sets forth the necessity and the possibility of redeeming the historical life of humanity from the social wrongs which now pervade it and which act as temptations and incitements to evil, and as forces of resistance to the powers of redemption. Notice how he uses salvation language in this quote. Social gospel proponents used salvation language not to describe the salvation of one's soul from their sin, but from social problems in our world. One of the things that's interesting about this quote is it gives us an insight into more of this doctrine. Is he talks about it's possible to redeem the historical life of humanity from the social wrongs which now pervade it. And notice, and which act as temptations and incitements to evil. We're going to talk about this a little bit more. And this is going to be one of our main points when we get into the Scriptures, look at what it has to say about this. But one of the ideas of the social gospel movement was the reason why people are so bad, the reason why people are so wicked, is because of the hard life in which they live. People sin because of poverty. People sin because of injustice in our world, because they're treated unfairly, because they don't have enough money, because they are continually struggling in life. The idea of the social gospel is that if you relieve men from the social wrongs which pervade it, it suggests that if you do that, mankind will be better. Mankind will be better as a whole. And so the social gospel teaches that the way you set people free from sin is that you set people free from the social wrongs of our world. As we're going to see tonight, the social gospel has it exactly backwards from what the Bible teaches about this. There's one more quote that I want to mention, and this gives us a little bit more insight into this, and we'll get into the Scriptures. Mr. Walter also said, "Whoever sets any bounds for the reconstructive power of the religious life over the social relations and institutions of men to that extent, denies the faith of the master. Now, what he's basically saying there is that if you put the individual, the growth of the individual, the transformation of the individual, becoming a better and better person, if you put that and you emphasize that over ridding the world of social wrong, you have denied the faith of the master. I would suggest tonight that, and I would suggest very emphatically, that if you place the getting rid of social wrong over the growth of the individual to be a better Christian, that's when you've denied the faith of the master. But that's just a little bit more insight into this idea of social salvation. Ridding the world of social wrong, that's the emphasis of the social gospel. It's all about making the world a better place. It's all about creating a utopian society on earth. Now, while this sounds really good, and I mean, it sounds really good on the surface if you don't know the Scriptures. And I mean, making the world a better place is not a bad idea, right? That's just not the emphasis of the Scriptures. There are three fallacies with the social gospel concept that I want to go over with you tonight. And hopefully this will reinforce in your mind not only what is wrong with this social gospel movement, but hopefully it'll give you insight as to why people think the way they do in religion today about the church and so forth. And hopefully it'll also help you clarify in your mind what the gospel is really all about. The true gospel, what it is really all about. The first flaw in the system of the social gospel is that it claims societal structure is the problem of man. It's all about structure with the social gospel movement. If you make the world a better place, mankind will be automatically better himself. Because after all, if he lives a happier, healthier, easier life, it just makes sense that he would be a better person. Well, let's explore that. Remember our quote about Mr. Walter Rauschenbusch? That it is possible to relieve the world of the social wrongs which now pervaded. We need to do that, set mankind free from sin. What does the Bible have to say about why our world is the way it is and why man is the way it is? Is man the way he is simply because life is hard for him? And if life were easier for human beings, does that automatically mean that they're going to be a better person? Let's explore that from the Scriptures, and we're going to start in Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to look at the very beginning. This is often what we need to do when it comes to deep questions about mankind. What has happened to us? What has happened to our world? Many people in our world say there couldn't be a God, or if there was a God, he wouldn't be good because we live in such a harsh environment. We live in such an evil world. If there really was a good God, why would all of this be going on? Genesis, the first three chapters of Genesis, basically answers that question. And it answers that question by showing us that the reason why this world is the way it is and why people are the way they are is because sin has entered our world and the knowledge of good and evil has been passed down from person to person. We get to a point in our life where we understand the difference between good and evil. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, God has created a beautiful world. A beautiful world that is perfect and perfectly good. There is nothing wrong with it. And God places man and woman in this beautiful garden called Eden. But God has some specific instructions for the man and the woman. There is one thing he tells them they should not do, or they cannot do if they don't want to die. He says, "Of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Well, what happened when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit? Well, we understand that when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, there were consequences to that. One of them being that mankind ages, he grows old, and he eventually dies. One of the curses that was placed upon man is in Genesis 3 and verse 19. It describes why this world is such a hard place to live in, or one of the, it describes part of that anyway, and why there is so much death in our world. It says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Death is a consequence of sin entering this world. The only reason why we die is because the tree of knowledge of good and evil was taken and eaten. More on that actually Friday night as we come back and emphasize that and talking about the resurrection. Because that's an important point with that. But notice he also says that because they ate of the fruit, the sweat of your face you will eat bread. An overall general statement that life is going to be much more of a, it's going to be a struggle. Adam and Eve worked before they ate of the fruit. They tended the Garden of Eden and kept it, but now life is going to be a struggle. And everything that you could look at and see that is wrong with our world today, it all goes back to what happened in the Garden of Eden. It's all because of sin. The reason why our world is the way it is today is because of sin. Sin is the problem of man. The social gospel would suggest that the problem of man is societal structure. They've got it completely backwards. The problem with this world, the problem with man isn't that he's put in a world that in which there's a harsh environment and it's hard to live in. The problem with man is that he sins. The problem with our world today is not just the social injustices in our world, but it's all the things that were brought about as a result of sin. You cannot fix our world without fixing the problem of sin. Sin is what's caused the problems in our world. The problems in our world is not what has caused man to sin. If you take away these problems in our world, which is just wishful thinking anyway, because they're the result of sin, but if you were to take them away, I want to suggest to you that man would still be who he is. Because his main problem is sin. And one of the popular things about the social gospel is that, oh, we don't want to talk about sin. We shouldn't talk about sin because you see in the 1700s and 1800s there was a lot of hellfire and brimstone preaching. People preached really hard against sin, specific sins. And they named it, called it what it was. People don't tend to like that, or at least some people don't. And so the social gospel is about, well, we don't want to hear about sin as much anymore. What we need to just do is help people. And that will in turn help them live a better life. It's bypassing and overlooking the main problem with our world and with mankind. You cannot fix this world without remedying the problem of sin. And the social gospel completely misses that point. But another thing that the social gospel emphasizes is that if mankind is in a favorable situation, he will act better. But I want to show you that the Bible actually teaches that there are a lot of ungodly people that are in favorable positions in life, and that many times it's the people who are poor and have a harder life that are actually more righteous. Turn over to Luke 16. Turn over to Luke 16. This is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, according to the social gospel, if someone's rich and he has a pretty easy life, he ought to be a really good person. He ought to be the one that is blessed and has favor from God. In Luke 16, verses 19, we find two people. In Luke 16, there, starting in verse 19. It says there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dog came and licked his sores. So we have a rich man and a poor man, a man who's really struggling. It says, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, did you see that? Where's the poor man at? He's in paradise. He's in a good place, being rewarded by God. Now, the rich man also died and was buried. And in being in torments, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. The rest of the story here is the exchange between Lazarus and the rich man and Abraham about the rich man's position. According to the social gospel, the rich man should have been the one in paradise. And the poor man should have been the one that was evil and the one that is punished by God. But as you notice, it's the other way around. That's often the case in Scriptures. In fact, Jesus said on one occasion, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There are rich people in the kingdom of God. But when Jesus was going through and teaching the gospel, who is the audience that greatly accepted His teaching? It was the poor people, was it not? The people that had a harder life. James makes this point in James, the second chapter. In James, the second chapter, starting there in verse 5, James is talking about partiality there, and he's talking about how you shouldn't show favor to a rich man that comes into your assembly, and you basically just ignore the poor man or say, here, you sit at my feet, and you show partiality to a poor man, but you give favor to this rich man. James points out something about the rich and the poor, and he says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? That statement right there alone is a kick in the teeth to the social gospel. That scripture alone, that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him. Notice what He says about the rich, but you've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? Yes, they do. And so we see that many times it's the exact opposite of what the social gospel suggests. But another thing that the social gospel does, another fallacy of the social gospel, is that it emphasizes the physical over the spiritual. And we tend to do that as human beings. It's very easy to get so caught up in what you can see, and what you can feel. It's so easy to get caught up in the here and now and miss what's eternal. The emphasis of the social gospel is the here and now. It is what is physical. I want you to notice what Jesus proclaimed when He sent the apostles out on the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. In Matthew chapter 28, I want you to notice what He told them. In Matthew chapter 28, in verse 18, what did He go out and preach? What did Jesus preach? What did He send His apostles out to preach? Was it social reform? Or was it the salvation of mankind from his sin? Matthew 28 and verse 18. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things as I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice He says, make disciples, make followers of me, and teach them. Now, what is that teaching for? Is it for just making the world a better place? Or is it about making better people? We're going to look at more of that in just a moment, but when it comes to Jesus' mission and what Jesus was about when He came to this earth, in Luke 19 and verse 10, in talking about the mission of Jesus, what was Jesus all about when He came to this earth? What did He come here to do? Jesus said simply in Luke 19 and verse 10 that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save sinners from their sin. He came to redeem them. Not to save mankind from social injustice, but to save man in spite of it. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we are told, as Christians, where our minds ought to be. That it should not be just, that our minds shouldn't be focused on this life. Although there are many things we focus on in this life. But in Colossians 3 and verse 1, the Apostle says, "If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Where should we set our minds? The social gospel teaches us to set our mind on the things of this world. God teaches us to set our minds on things above. In fact, the Bible speaks clearly about those whose minds are set on this world. And Paul has something to say about that in Philippians 3 and verse 17. In Philippians 3 and verse 17, he says about people who set their mind on things of this world. Notice, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk of whom I have told you often, tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Let that sink in. That is the exact opposite of the social gospel's teaching. Someone might say, "But isn't God all about us helping people? Doesn't God want us to help people?" Absolutely, He does. In Galatians chapter 6, in verse 10, we're told to do good to all men. But the question is not whether or not God wants us to do good in this world, but even whether or not we should try and make the world a better place. That's not a bad thing. But the problem with the social gospel is that is its goal. That's the priority of the social gospel, is to make the world a better place. And as Christians, we are required to help people, to fight against the wrongs that are committed in our world. But we shouldn't just do it to make the world a better place. We should do it because that's who we're supposed to be. And because, as Brother Daniel has prayed tonight, we hopefully do that because we want our light to be shined throughout the world so that others can see Christ living in us and ask questions and hear the true gospel and what can save them, not just from this world, but from their sin. That's what the gospel is about. We can help people all day long, but the most important thing is helping people get to heaven. There is nothing more important that we could do for someone than doing that. A result of placing the physical over the spiritual, of emphasizing the physical way too much, social, having a better society, the problem of placing such an emphasis on that is that what it's done is it's taught society as a whole to see the church as a humanitarian institution. That the church exists for the purpose of not helping me be a better person and get to heaven, but the church exists to feed me, to clothe me, to help me with my health, to give me a good education. And oh, especially in our world today, it exists to entertain me and make sure and see to it that I have a good time when I go. You see how the social gospel has influenced our world today? Everywhere you go, there are church hospitals, church schools, colleges, church soup kitchens, fellowship halls, gymnasiums, they're called family life centers now. All of those things are a result of this movement. That is why this term is often used when we talk about those things. But as I said, until I studied this, I didn't make the connection with the movement. That it's the movement that's brought all of those things into existence and trained people to see that the church is there to assist them with their physical needs. And what happens is that the true gospel, when the physical is emphasized, the emphasis of the true gospel, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what God offers us in eternity is lost in all of that. It's de-emphasized in all of that. While the carnally minded people are getting what they crave for, they are not getting what their souls crave for. That is one of the great consequences of the social gospel movement. Many people see the church today as simply a social club. Place where I am where I go, where I fill my belly, where I can go and have a good time and feel good after I leave. Many churches, people's idea of church today is going and almost like watching a show where there's loud music, rock music, country music that has a gospel slant to it. There's preachers that are dressed up in all these, you know, crazy outfits. And basically, their sermons is about telling funny stories and making people feel good. And again, the hope of the true gospel ends up being lost in all of that. And what people end up doing is they go to church for those things. Not to live a better life, to be a better person and find salvation. Find what is eternal. It reminds me of the instance in John chapter 6 when Jesus had fed the 5,000 and he went off into a certain place and he traveled by boat and he came to another place and everybody followed him and He knew why so many followed him, and he tells them why they followed him. He says in verse 26, "Most surely I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." Jesus says, "You're not here for me. You're here to eat. That's what you're here for. That's why you followed me all this way. Not because you saw the signs and believed who I was, but because you're hungry." There's a big conversation of Jesus back and forth between these people after that. And after Jesus makes it clear to them that what he's really offering them is eternal salvation from their sin, eternal life, once they figure out that he's not there just to feed them, they're gone. They completely miss the point. Same thing still happens today. But if you were to define from the Scripture what church, what we're doing tonight, what is this about? What is this about? What are we trying to accomplish here tonight? And if you were going to use the Scripture and the Scripture alone to answer that question, what would it look like? And I want to apologize up front for being way too brief on this. because there's even more that I want to show you tonight. But in Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at one passage, and I believe it just sums it up pretty good as to what the emphasis should be about when it comes to church, the assembly of God's people. What is that about? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." And what are they for? He says. And this will give us insight into what the church is about. "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love." What he calls the body here is the church. And what he says is that the church is about equipping. It's about being better Christians for the cause of Christ. Not just so that we can live better, but that we can get the word out to people. So that we can be lights in our community that speaks the truth, as he says, it speaks the truth in love. It's about helping one another as Christians, both physically and spiritually, of course. But it's about edification of the body, edifying one another. And the term edification in the Scriptures is always a spiritual thing. It's helping one another be better. It's building one another up. That's why we come together, to build each other up so that we can grow older. And what Paul is talking about when he says may grow up, he's not talking about maturing physically. He's talking about growing in your mind. He's talking about maturity in your mind. No longer being a child in your mind, but thinking about things in a grown-up, Christ-like manner, that we may help each other and help the world see what Christ has to offer them. That's what this is about, brethren. And if we miss that in trying to make the world, a utopian society or a better place, if we miss what Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, we miss the point of the gospel. We miss the point of what the body, the church, is all about. It goes back to this quote that Walter Rauschenbusch said, that whoever sets bounds for the reconstructive power of religious life over social relations and institutions of men, to that extent, denies the faith of the Master. He says, if you make it more about personal, individual growth and less about social reform, you denied the faith of the Master. The Bible actually teaches the exact opposite. If you set anything over helping people get to heaven, it's then you've denied the faith of the Master. Understanding that the social gospel emphasizes the physical over the spiritual, there's one more point about this that we have to understand. And that is the social gospel, it's hope. Every gospel has a hope. It has an end goal. It has something that it is looking forward to. The end goal of the social gospel is a utopian society on earth. Again, we talked about post-millennialism. But I want us to understand that the hope of the gospel, the goal of the gospel, our hope, is so much more than just something in this life. And that God's people have always been in the minority. The idea of the social gospel is that this utopian world is a society where everybody is Christianized and following God, but we read time and time again throughout the Scriptures that we notice a pattern that most people don't follow God. Jesus said in Matthew 7 to enter in by the narrow gate, for broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. Many people think that's going to change. Many people think that it's possible to rid the world of poverty, oppression, injustice, to make the world some type of heaven. Jesus said, though, in Matthew 26 and verse 11, the poor you'll have with you always. It's good to help poor people. But brethren, until God judges the world, the poor you'll have with you always. In Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 9, there's this little bit of information offered by Solomon in his great wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes, my favorite book in the Old Testament. He tells us how the world is. And sometimes we could be so short-sighted and see everything within just the context of our little bitty life. But what Ecclesiastes does is it makes us zoom out and see the big picture of what happens in our world. And Solomon says, that which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. We see all of these horrible things that happen in our world. We are naive to think that what we see in our world is new. And we are naive to think that just because God's people go out into the world and teach the gospel that the world is going to be rid of poverty and oppression and all the evils of our world. What has been is what will be, he says. I don't want us to get the idea that God is never going to end poverty and injustice and all these things in our world. He is. But he's not going to do it through the social gospel. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, the Apostle Peter says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. You want to know how God's going to get rid of all the evil things in our world? Boom! That's how he's going to do it. It will all pass away, he says, with a great noise, and it will be burned up. It will be dissolved. That's how God's going to take care of the evil in our world. And so what do we have to look forward to then? A utopian society in this age? No. Notice what he says in verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which, watch this, in which righteousness dwells. God does want all of His people to live in a world without all of these things, without all of the horrible things in our world. He does want us to live in a beautiful heavenly place. But it's not going to be now. It's not going to be now. But after God does destroy this world, and after He judges the world, God's people will live in such a place without evil. And He says, righteousness will dwell there. And brethren, righteousness will dwell there not because the social gospel has done its thing. Righteousness will dwell there because God Himself will be there. And He will have judged sin forevermore. That's how righteousness is going to be there. Simply put, the goal of the social gospel is to transform society into a heaven on earth. The goal of the gospel is to transform lives for heaven itself, for an eternal future, a future in which we will never die, a future in which no one will be poor or evil be done against. May I remind you of what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 as we bring our lesson to a close. In Philippians chapter 3 verse 17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have for us as a pattern. For many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose glory, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." That, brethren, that is our hope. It's not about transforming life on earth into the harmony of heaven. Heaven itself is our hope. It is our goal. As Paul says, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are only temporary. The things which are seen are eternal. Maybe you're here tonight. Maybe you haven't had your life set on eternal things. Maybe you have not begun to follow Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24, "Unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sin." And what He meant by that is that we must believe that He is the Christ, the Messiah that the Scriptures prophesied would come. We must believe that He died on the cross for our sins, for mine, for yours, for the sin of all mankind. That He was buried, and as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. We must believe that. We must repent of our sins, confessing our faith in Jesus Christ, as Romans 10:10 says, be baptized into Him. As Peter says in Acts 2 and verse 38, in answering the people that said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" His answer was, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins." For it is our sins, as we've seen tonight, is the problem. It is our sins that must be removed. That happens at baptism. If you're here tonight, you have not done so. Won't you do that as we stand, as we sing the song that's been selected.